Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a great privilege to be here to open up God's Word together. We just pray that God will speak to us as we seek to know more about Him and about ourselves through His revealed Word. So as Dave said, we're starting a new series today, which will run for 5 weeks. We're going to be looking after Easter. We looked at the narrative of Jesus' death, his trial, death, and resurrection. And now for the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking the meaning and the reasons of why Jesus came to die. The starting point for this series was a little book by John Piper. It was a devotional on 50 reasons why Jesus came to suffer and die. And just that thought that we can never expend, or we can never get to the end or completely exhaust the reasons why Jesus came to die, and we can never fully get to the bottom of that. And as Christians, we carry the reasons and the result of the cross with us every day. So this is really something for, if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, the cross is something that should be with us every day. And I hope that this series will encourage you in your understanding of what Jesus has done for us. The cross is something that is very familiar to all of us in some ways, but we hope that through looking at God's Word, it will take on more and deeper meaning for us. I just want to read some more words that Paul used about the cross. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So in order to structure our series, we're going to be focusing on a key passage, which will be Isaiah 53, which David read out earlier. And we'll be using passages in the New Testament to apply the meaning to ourselves. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest descriptions in the Old Testament of the Messiah. It's looking forward. And just by way of context, the book of Isaiah, it's a rich and complex prophecy about God's covenant people, Israel and Judah. And it talks about their sin and God's resultant judgment on them. They were judged by the oppressing nation of Assyria, and then God removed them from the promised land altogether by exile in Babylon. Isaiah prophesies salvation and restoration. So that they were to be brought back to the promised land, back to God's favor and presence. And we know that this was only a partial restoration, a partial salvation, because the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a repeated cycle of following and breaking God's law, wandering away from God. And Isaiah 53 is a song. It's a song about a person, God's servant. Isaiah prophesies about this person, that beyond restoring exiles to the promised land, this suffering servant will bring full, complete salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, not only to the nation of Israel, but to many nations. So this week we're just going to be looking at the first three verses, and the title for this week is The Unseen Need for the Cross. The Unseen Need for the Cross. And I'm just going to read those verses again. So from 13 of the previous chapter, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And then Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. That we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was rejected and we esteemed him not. So to structure this week, we'll look at three groups of people. The first group is the original recipients of this prophecy of Isaiah. This prophecy was written 700 years before Christ, and it was written to the southern tribe of Judah. And then we'll look at the people at the time of Jesus, when this prophecy was fulfilled. And then we'll look at ourselves. So there's three groups of people here that this passage applied to: the original recipients, the people at the time of Jesus, and ourselves. And for each of these, we'll think through three conditions. Firstly, blindness, what they could not see. Secondly, the reality of their condition, what was the actual truth about their condition. And thirdly, the problem. So three groups of people, and each of them have a condition: blindness, reality, and the problem. So firstly, the original recipients hearing this prophecy. We're not told much about the person of Isaiah, but in chapter 6 he records that he saw God in a vision. He was given a message for God's people in the remnant kingdom of Judah. And the timing of this message came the year the king Uzziah died. At this point in Israel's turbulent history, the southern kingdom of Judah had enjoyed prosperity under a good king, Uzziah. This king had a long reign of 48 years. Now, after settling in the promised land, the nation of Israel, the tribes, they went through judges, and they had the great kings David and Solomon. And then all but the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple were, had broken away. They had abandoned the worship of God in Jerusalem and were following their own way. But the people of Judah, they could have been forgiven for thinking they were doing all right. They were the only one of God's chosen people, their tribes, still worshipping in Jerusalem. They had just enjoyed a good king for a long reign. If anyone needed God's salvation, it was their brother tribes in the north. The people were blind to the reality of their condition. They were secure in their family background, their national identity, and the outward practices of worship in Jerusalem. This was the blindness of the tribe of Judah, the recipients of this prophecy. But what was the reality? Well, the prophecy that the prophecy is that the people of Judah will wander away from God. Isaiah is full of future predictions of how his people will wander away. Isaiah 48 says about the people. It says, "You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ears have not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely." God's chosen people were blind and deaf to the truth. They deceived themselves. In fact, they were treacherous in self-confidence. The reality was that they were sinners and rebellious against God from birth. And the only reason for prospering under the King Uzziah, only reason for God delaying his, the only reason for this was that God was delaying his wrath. He was holding back from destroying them completely. And why was this? It was only for his name's sake. It was for his glory. The truth is that God delays judgment on evil for his glory. It demonstrates his patience. And what's more than just delaying judgment on an evil people, he also makes a way, he also made a way to avoid judgment altogether. And this again is for his glory, to demonstrate his love for his rebellious people. At the end of Isaiah 52, we have in verse 13, where we started, we have the purpose of God in sending his servant, the purpose of God in salvation. It says, "See, look, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." The humility, shame, and suffering of the cross is not the full picture. God's purpose is that he would be raised, lifted up, exalted, all to the glory of God. So the problem that the original hearers of this prophecy had, they were blind to the reality of their guilt and the coming judgment that was just being held back. And in chapter 53 opens with two chilling rhetorical questions. Who has believed? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? The implied answer is none. They did not believe the message. They did not repent because they didn't think that they were wrong. They weren't guilty. And as a result, Judah was punished. It was exiled. And it was graciously restored. And later in chapter 3, the message promises a deeper restoration through a person, a suffering servant. And that's why the chapter starts with, "See my servant." It's encouraging the people to look and see the servant. He was there, not for himself, but he was there for others. He was a servant. He suffered crushing pain, violence, and death, and it was on behalf of others. He was a suffering servant. Why? What was the reason? We're told in verse 8, "It was for the transgression of my people he was punished." So this is the message that no one believed. And this is the solution to the problem of sin that the people were blind to. The strong arm of the Lord working through the humility and the shame of the suffering servant. So that is the people, the original recipients. Now let's look at the people at the time of Jesus, when this prophecy was fulfilled. First of all, I suppose we can look at Jesus and his place in this chapter, and we will do that in subsequent weeks. But for now, let's look at the other part of this prophecy, which is the people's reaction. How did the people in this prophecy react? Well, it was also with blindness. They did not recognize him. Verse 1 said, "Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Who believes? He had no beauty," verse 2, "or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." People did not find Jesus beautiful or majestic or attractive. We see this in examples of Jesus' life and ministry. In Matthew 19, a man came up to Jesus and told him how good he'd been at following God's laws. "All of these I've kept since my youth," he said. But to demonstrate the man's self-righteousness, Jesus told him to go and sell all he had and give it to the poor. The man did not do what Jesus said. He was blinded by the value of his possessions, and he could not see the greater value of righteousness in Jesus. Or another example in Luke 19, a religious leader, a teacher of the law, gave Jesus a textbook legal definition for how to get eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Well, Jesus endorsed his answer and said, do this and you will live. But the teacher went further and wanted to justify himself. So he continued, well, who is my neighbour? Despite outwardly keeping the law, his motives were to justify himself and exclude others. He was blind to the fact that his standard of righteousness did not meet God's. So the reality with the people around Jesus is that they rejected him. They held him in low esteem. This is an accounting term. It means that the value is zero. So his contemporaries, Jesus' contemporaries, listened to him, considered him, and valued him at zero. He was worthless. In their accounting, they were already righteous. In their own eyes, they met God's standards by being part of the right people, by following the Mosaic laws, and generally doing good. So why would they need a suffering servant? So what was the problem? Jesus was rejected by the Jewish people, his chosen covenant people. The problem is that these people rejected the Messiah because they were preoccupied with keeping the Old Testament law, God's law. Why would they accept Jesus, the suffering servant? They were already self-justified, self-righteous, because of who they were. If God's favor is obtained by who we are, then there's no need for the cross. And this is still the case. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul states this conflict about how the Israelites, while focused on the law, do not see their need for the cross. It says, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. The veil that it speaks of is the dependence on what you need to do to earn God's favor. And the problem is that they were blind to their failure to earn God's favor through inconsistent law keeping. They didn't keep the Old Testament law perfectly. The law was intended to reveal their sin and guilt, not cover it up. So like the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, until they understood their need, why would they value God's death? Why would they value Jesus' death? They did not see their need. And thirdly, lastly, I suppose we'll look at ourselves. And before switching off to think this bit is for anyone who is spiritually blind and rejects Jesus, the New Testament has a lot to say about Christians' wrong view of the cross. Paul says to the Galatian church, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? After believing and being saved by grace through faith in Jesus, once for all, through the sacrifice for sin on the cross, the Galatian Christians were seeking security in their own extra works in addition to the cross. What do I do when I'm convicted of sin, convinced even in a small way of my guilt before a holy God? I try to put things right with God. I try a little harder to be good, to make up for doing wrong by doing something extra for God. But the reality is that this devalues the cross and undermines Christ's blood as the only way to deal with our sin. Perhaps like the people in Isaiah's day, we can be secure in our heritage, in our family background. not realizing that God's wrath against our family, against our people, against our country is being held back temporarily for his own name's sake. Like the people of God first hearing Isaiah's prophecy, we can have the wrong view, we can be blind to the reality. Or at the time during Jesus' life, perhaps we're not outwardly wayward or rebellious, but even in the good works we do, we can become self-reliant, self-justifying, self-righteous, like these people we looked at. We might not consciously despise the death of Jesus, but if we as Christians begin to justify ourselves, to begin to depend on what we do as a kind of supplement to the cross, we are in effect undermining the completeness of the suffering servant's sacrifice. It wasn't quite enough. I'd like to do my own bit as well. Well, there are two things we can never undervalue in our Christian lives: the cost of our sin and the cost of the cross. I'd just like to close by asking you, what are you depending on for your rightness before God? If you are depending on what you do for God, even partly, the cross of Christ has no value. It is worthless. It can't help you. Are you blind to your own sin? If all of this is unattractive and meaningless to you, it won't change the coming wrath of God out of judgment on your sin. How do you account for yourself, honestly? If you want to stand before God, the judge, and give account based on your own, even partly your own righteousness, go ahead. But the glorious reality is that the servant's suffering and death was for the transgression of his people. Jesus was despised, rejected, and executed because of the sins of many. On the cross, Jesus was pierced for my transgressions. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. If we don't see the reality of this, the cross is meaningless. It has no value, no need. It's simply a gruesome death of a good teacher. So do you believe this message? Do you see the arm of the Lord revealed? We can never undervalue the cost of our sin. We can never undervalue the cost of the cross. So what do we do with this? Jesus' ministry on earth started with this announcement in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Who has believed our message? Have you? If you have, you are depending completely on the suffering servant for God's favor. Next week, we will start looking at the next verses in this chapter, describing the suffering servants as our substitute. Nobody likes to be substituted when playing a game for no good reason. If you are playing football and you get substituted for no good reason, you're not very happy about it. There is no good reason for the cross. It makes no sense. It will be worthless, despised even, until you see your need, until you see your sin. I'll finish there, and let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to so many different people throughout history. Even the original recipients, even the people around Jesus who despised him and rejected him, and even us. And perhaps we have been Christians for a long time. Perhaps we've been coming to church for a long time. But Lord, we pray that you would reveal our sin to us, that even where we depend even slightly on ourselves, on our own good works, for our standing before you. Lord, would you show us ourselves? And then in subsequent weeks, Lord, would you show us yourself? And may you become beautiful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll